had here a few minutes ago, page 1542, if you're using the Pew Bibles. And so this morning we come in our study of the book of Acts to the first of three accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who later on in the book will be referred most frequently as the Apostle Paul. And many regard Paul's conversion as the most significant, influential event in the history of the church since Pentecost. That may or may not be true, but certainly, had Saul not been converted, our Bibles would look very different. Things in this world would be very different. And it's also regarded by many students of the Scripture as being second only to the resurrection of Jesus as the most convincing proof of the truth of the Christian faith. Now, and here's the thinking. If this militant enemy of Jesus was truly converted to become Christianity's most passionate spokesman, you know what? That demands an explanation. There's got to be something behind that. Why would he suddenly begin to preach the very message and glory in the very person he had previously thought to destroy unless he was absolutely convinced that Jesus is risen from the dead and that he is indeed the Son of God and that he indeed has the power to save? And when you look at all that Paul suffered in order to preach that message, it's all just the more convincing. And we get a sense of just how important the record of Saul's conversion is when we realize that the Holy Spirit led Luke to include that record three times in the book of Acts. There's this first time when we're introduced to it here in Acts chapter 9. And then there's two instances where Paul shares his personal testimony. And it's, you know, when I share my testimony with different people, there's certain similarities, but there's different things that get emphasized. But it's interesting, when Paul shares his testimony, and first time is in Acts 22 before a Jewish mob in Jerusalem. And the second time is in the presence of King Agrippa and his wife and some others in that royal court. But the things that he says are strikingly consistent. And I think that's because God just wants us to be crystal clear on what happened here and how significant and how important it is. So this is an account that God really wants us to think about a lot. And that means there are some very significant lessons for us. You know, I'm entitling it this way, and you'll see this kind of fleshed out as we work through the message this morning, and even in future messages, but God's grace and power in saving in sinners. And of course, we're going to be talking about one particular sinner. But God is busy and desiring to do the same thing in the hearts of anyone who is yet without Christ. And there are principles and lessons for us here that transcend, you know, it's not just that Paul's salvation was unique. It was unique. Everyone's salvation is unique. And yet it was the same. Someone who was without Christ, by God's grace, having their eyes open and being transformed and changed, putting his faith in Jesus, and then just beginning to be used by God in a powerful way. So let's have a little prayer here, and then we'll take a look at the first 9 verses in this chapter. Our Father, we are thankful for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. We're thankful, Father, that so many here, maybe all of us here, but so many of us here, have understood the gospel. We know what Jesus has done for us. We've acknowledged our sin. We've put our faith, our trust in Jesus for salvation. We're not worthy. We're not saved because we're good enough. We're saved because we understand we're not good enough. And that Jesus came and shed his blood and gave his life to pay the penalty for our sins, that we might receive eternal life as a gift. And I'm thankful for each one who has that testimony. I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice, maybe here in our auditorium, maybe listening on live stream on this snowy morning, if there's anyone who hears this message and they aren't sure that their sins are forgiven, they don't know for sure that they have eternal life, Maybe they're trying to be religious, trying to do better. But they are yet without Christ. I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. And I pray, Father, for those who know you as Savior, that the recounting of this familiar passage about this very influential man would serve to cause us to rejoice in our own salvation the more, that it would cause us to be burdened to go around the corner and around the world and take the gospel to souls who need Jesus. Pray that you'd give us a sensitivity and an embracing of that commission to reach out with the truth. I pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words, that I would say exactly what you have me to say, nothing more and nothing less. And I pray that your Spirit would accompany and empower your word as it's preached to make a difference in the lives of these, your people. And we ask that you would do great things. Give us an attentiveness. Give us a submissiveness. Give us an eagerness to be changed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we jump into this passage, let me just kind of add a little bit of a sidebar note as a point of reference before we get started with our text. In the Old Testament, it's not unusual for God to change someone's name in commemoration of his working in their life. So Abram, for example, becomes Abraham. Jacob is renamed Israel. And we think about in the New Testament. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells the disciple Simon, the fisherman, that hereafter he's going to be called Peter. And sometimes I think that when we see this guy, Saul of Tarsus, and Paul the Apostle, we maybe think that it's a situation like that. You know, he used to be Saul of Tarsus, then he gets saved, and now he becomes Paul the Apostle. You know, I suppose in some measure that's at least aligns with things, and it could be true. But really, I don't think that the name Saul is associated with him as an unbeliever and Paul with him as a believer. You know, I think that what's really going on is that it has to do with a Jewish name and a Gentile name. You know, interestingly, Saul, after his conversion, is referred to a number of times as Saul. And even after he's been commissioned as a missionary. In Acts 13:9, Luke mentions Saul, but then adds, who also is called Paul. Not who now is called Paul, but who also is called Paul. So I think the distinction isn't so much unconverted Saul and believing Paul as it is this. I think Saul is his Jewish name. Paul is his Greco-Roman name, his Gentile name, if you will. And early on after his conversion, Paul is mostly interacting with Jews, with Hellenized Jews, but Jews nonetheless. So he's still often referred to as Saul. But as his ministry takes him out into the Gentile world, and that becomes kind of the focus of how God is using him, he's appropriately then referred to as Paul or as Paulus, the name that connects with the Gentile world. And I mention that just because in the message this morning and in these messages, these first several messages, well, more than several to get, you know, the first part of chapter 9, and then there's more to come after that, but you're going to probably hear me refer to Saul of Tarsus, or Saul, and Paul, or Paul the Apostle, and I don't want you thinking or making a connection, well, is he saying that's Saul before his conversion? I'm not making that distinction, okay? I'm just using both of those names referring to the same individual. The one of them in the context, you know, in those early days, and one of them then becomes more appropriate in the latter days. But I'm not trying to distinguish that this says something about his character by which name I choose to use in any instance. And so, in my mind, I might be thinking Paul and saying Saul or vice versa. So I just give that as a little bit of a disclaimer. Now, as we consider our text this morning, I want to highlight three significant realities that we can come away with as we consider God's gracious and powerful working in Saul's life as he is brought to faith in Jesus. And here's the first one. No one is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. You know, if God can save Saul of Tarsus, let me tell you, humanly speaking, that should tell us he can save anyone. And of course, God doesn't think in human terms. He's all-powerful. He can save anyone. But sometimes people will think, oh, this person is just too hardened. God could never save them. That's not true. You know, you might think, I could never believe this. God couldn't save me. That's not true. You know, God's saving faith extends to anyone, to everyone, His saving grace. Anyone who will just simply open their heart and believe. God is at work seeking to reach them. And so we're talking about this, just kind of the example of Saul of Tarsus. And we were introduced to him at the stoning of Stephen. How many of you just look back at chapter 8 and verse 1? It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. In other words, Saul approved. This guy deserves to die. He deserves to be stoned. He's a heretic. He's a blasphemer. And then tied to that, Luke says, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And I think he's intentionally saying that, you know, this Saul who was consenting unto the death of Stephen, you know, he is now kind of spearheading this persecution that's going on, and there's things that follow that will bear that out. Verse 3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. He ravaged the church. You know, in an earlier message when we studied that verse, I said it's just kind of like a royal bull just tearing up everything that comes along, and there's bloodshed, and there's decimation. That's the word, like an army ravaging an enemy city. That's what that term means. It says that Saul was doing that. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and inhaling, accosting, and arresting men and women, committing them to prison. So apparently Saul began his efforts to eradicate Christianity right there in Jerusalem. And the result of the aggressiveness of Saul, and no doubt others who shared in that desire, was that the believers were driven out of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 tells us that. And then Luke, for the rest of chapter 8, shares with us the ministry of Philip the evangelist, one of those original deacons. He was driven out of Jerusalem. He ends up in Samaria, leads many people to Christ. There's a great revival that goes on there. Then after that, the Holy Spirit directs Philip to go down to Gaza. He encounters that Ethiopian man, that eunuch, a man of great influence. He explains to him the truth of the gospel. The man is saved. He's baptized. Then Philip goes on up the coast and ends up in Caesarea by the sea. And that's what's the rest of chapter 8. But now in chapter 9, Luke brings our attention back to this guy, Saul of Tarsus. And as we look at it, he's only gotten worse. Acts chapter 9 says, and Saul, yet bringing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, says that again. The emphasis is he was an equal opportunity persecutor. Men, women, likely children. It didn't matter. Anybody who named the name of Jesus, you know, Saul wanted them gone, wanted them arrested, wanted them even dead. Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Last Lord's Day morning, there were some protesters, some political agitators, we could call them, who intruded into the Sunday morning service of City's Church in St. Paul, Minnesota. And they were looking to disrupt their worship and make a statement about immigration matters. And some of the online pundits called them terrorists. Okay, let me just say, what they did fell far short when compared to what Saul of Tarsus was looking to do as he traveled about going to synagogues, right, the Jewish equivalent of churches, looking for Christians to persecute. And I think it's definitely fair to view Saul as one who indeed sought to bring terror into the lives of believers. And yet God intercepted him on his way to Damascus, and he was gloriously saved by God's grace. And my point is simple. If God can save a terrorist like Saul, that testifies to his grace and power to transform the life of anyone. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about this man named Saul. Okay? And this comes just from various places in the scripture and a little background from history. But Saul's home was in Tarsus, a city of Asia Minor, right on the Syrian border. Today it would be on the border of Syria and Turkey. And I've got a map here. I don't know if you can see it from where you are, but Tarsus is way up at the top there, kind of on that northern coast of that end of the Mediterranean Sea. And then Jerusalem is down near the bottom there, right near the Dead Sea. And then Damascus, which we'll get to in a minute, is a little bit farther north there from Jerusalem. So that's just kind of the lay of the land. Saul was from Tarsus. And Tarsus was a distinguished city. It was known for its university. It was a place of learning, a place that was a drawing point for people of great intellect. It was one of the three great universities in the ancient world. The other ones were in Athens and in Alexandria in Egypt. And this would have been, in those days, kind of like Harvard, Princeton, and Yale were at certain periods in our nation's history. And its crowded wharfs were on the Sidonis River, and it made it just a bustling, commercial, cosmopolitan city with people coming and going. So a very important city, and that's where Saul was from. And his father was a Roman citizen, but also of Jewish lineage. And so Saul's father passed on to him the really priceless assets of Judaism. Of understanding the Old Testament, of being a believer in Jehovah, and Roman citizenship. And those things didn't always go together, but in this particular instance, they did. And as we study in Paul's life, we're going to see how both of those things come into play. And there's little doubt that Saul's father was also a Pharisee, and so Saul therefore inherited that Pharisaic tradition. In Acts 26, Paul testifies that he was part of the strictest sect of their religion, the most committed, the most devout. Now, I mentioned earlier on, just kind of in passing, he would have been what we call a Hellenized Jew, in that he didn't live in Palestine. He lived up there in Tarsus, but he was Jewish by heritage. But there's a little bit different dynamics there. We talked about how in the early church in Jerusalem, the Hellenistic Jews, those who had come from other places, who weren't homegrown there, right? Their widows were being discriminated against. And so those original seven deacons were all men like Philip, like Stephen, would have been like Saul. He would have been of that same sort, someone who was a transplant, who had grown up, who had been nurtured, whose claim to a homeland was outside of Palestine, and yet very much Jewish. And so in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, Paul describes himself as having been circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, which, by the way, they would take great pride in that because that was considered to be an extremely noble tribe in comparison to pretty much all the others except Judah. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. That means he was completely devoted to the traditions of his heritage. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So this Saul is an extremely devout and dedicated man, committed to everything about his Jewish faith. And in keeping with the Jewish tradition, every young boy had to learn a trade. And young Saul was taught to weave cloth out of black goat's hair and fashion it into strips that could be assembled together, sewn together to make tents. And tent making was a common industry in Tarsus. And at about age 13, when a Jewish boy, that's when they were said to officially become a son of the law. Not the same as their bar mitzvah, but that was when they kind of began to open into this case of now it is time for you to really learn the law in earnest. And it's likely at that time Saul was packed off to Jerusalem. You know, why would he go there? Well, because his family wanted him to study Judaism at the highest level. And the highest level was to study under a teacher named Gamaliel, one of the preeminent rabbis of his day, renowned for his knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, renowned for his wisdom and insight. We met him a little bit earlier there with the Sanhedrin early on in the interaction with Peter and John. But there, here's young Saul, and he's sent off to sit under the tutelage of this amazingly knowledgeable and well-reputed man, and simply to become a part of his group of disciples. Saul must have, at a very young age, demonstrated keen intellect and great wisdom for a young person, and clear thinking and a knowledge of the law, and then he had the privilege, you know, he got into the highest college, if you will, and he's there studying under Gamaliel. And so he would have spent years memorizing the Old Testament. He would have spent years there with Gamaliel and his followers, dealing with intense Q&A times and arguing and debating back and forth on the provisions and the application of the Old Testament law. And he would go on to become, Paul himself, Saul himself, a real expert in Judaism. A young man extraordinarily knowledgeable in the teachings of the Old Testament. And we see that borne out just in the New Testament books that he writes and the theological insight and all of those things. But for now, he's focused on the Old Testament law and approaching it as the best of the Jewish rabbis would do. While he was in Jerusalem studying under Gamaliel, it's unlikely that Saul ever met Jesus. And admittedly, this is an argument from silence. But when you look at, not only here in the book of Acts, as Paul gives his testimony, but the snippets of his testimony that he gives in various of his epistles, and we'll look at a couple of those here this morning, surely, had he ever met Jesus before our text, he would have said, I had the occasion to do this, whatever. So in all likelihood, he had been in Jerusalem maybe before Jesus began his ministry in earnest. Then he'd gone back home to Tarsus, where he would have been influential in one of the synagogues there. And then comes back hearing about what's going on with Jesus and with Christianity and with this new sect that is, in his mind, destroying his beloved Judaism. So by the time of Stephen, he's back in Jerusalem. You know, he's grew up outside Israel, but now he's there. And if you'll remember, Stephen had been kind of circulating amongst the Hellenistic synagogues in Jerusalem and preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. So again, Saul of Tarsus would have had an affinity there. And then maybe he was even one of those who sought to argue and debate with Stephen in one of those settings. We don't know for sure, but obviously we're told that no one could give an answer to Stephen. As he would declare the truth about who Jesus is and what he had done, they couldn't answer it. He would show them from the Old Testament that this is the one. We looked at his extended sermon before the Sanhedrin. Powerful, right? Great insight into the Old Testament and what it teaches about Jesus. And so here's Saul, and he hears those things. And he doesn't like those things. And he's already, by the time that Stephen is being stoned, he's already part of those identified as the persecutors and those who have just from early on decided that they are going to do what they can to just stamp out Christianity within the Judaistic realm. And so he becomes kind of a leader in that movement. Years later, as he gives his testimony before King Agrippa, Saul says this in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. He said, I verily thought with myself, this is what I decided in my own heart, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, whatever he says, I'm going to try to refute it. Whatever they advocate, I'm going to stand against it. Verse 10, which things I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. We know that was certainly true for Stephen and apparently for others. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. I would just ask them pointed questions so they would say things about Jesus that I could say, ha, blasphemy, you're under arrest, we're taking you to the Sanhedrin, and they will deal with you as they see fit. And it says that he was exceedingly mad against them. He was just an angry man. He was a vile man when it came to not having a heart for Christians, for anyone who was part of that way. And he said, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Of course, the first of those strange city, foreign cities, is Damascus that we're reading about here. That's that Saul. So to get back to our text, Saul apparently had learned that a contingent of Christians had gone to Damascus. So he secured permission from the religious elites to go to Damascus, you know, and the high priest, as the president of the Sanhedrin, he was the head of the Jewish state so far as its internal affairs were concerned. And his authority would be upheld by Roman power as long as it didn't transgress Roman power. And so the high priest acted as the one who had absolute authority to give to Saul. And so with that authority to go, and anyone who claimed to be a Jew, anyone of Jewish heritage who said that they believed in Jesus or who advocated anything about Jesus, then the high priest gave Saul and the contingent with him the authority to arrest them. And it says that Saul takes off for Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now, some translations, like our King James here, says breathing out, but the word literally means breathing in. And you say, what's that about? I mean, it makes more sense to say he was breathing out those threats. But that's not the point that Luke is making here. The point Luke is making is that Saul's whole life was about this murderous rage. He lived and breathed to arrest and kill Christians. And so that was his life breath, was just, I am going to get these guys. I am going to track them down. Men, women, doesn't matter. I'm going to find them. We're going to arrest them. We're going to take them back. And if the Sanhedrin so decides, I'll be glad to see them stoned or executed in whatever fashion, because his goal, his heart, his life and breath was to destroy every Christian he encountered. To wipe out this, what was to him just this pernicious sect known as Christianity. A twisted sect that operated against the Judaism that he so loved and was so invested in. And so he's not going to be satisfied until these people who follow the way, right? Anyone who was after that way, anyone who's after this way, probably a reference to where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so people embrace that way, the way of Jesus, the way of salvation that he espouses. Saul says, I want to wipe them out completely. I want to see them exterminated, eradicated. That's the heartbeat of the man that God is going to save on the road to Damascus. Now, Damascus was a large city by ancient standards, maybe 150,000 people in total or more. And historians tell us that there was a large Jewish community in Damascus, apparently tens of thousands at least of Hellenized Jews. And so accordingly, there were many synagogues, and Paul references that in our text, right? That he went to the synagogues there in Damascus. That was his goal. You know, and he says that he wants to ferret out the Christians there and remove their influence among the Jews in those synagogues who are still Orthodox. So that's Saul's mission. And he's the team leader here, if you will. But he's not alone. He went with some kind of force, some kind of police force, likely a contingent of temple guards. And their objective was to identify the Christians, arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried as heretics and blasphemers, and then to be punished by ecclesiastical offenders as the Sanhedrin would decide. And that punishment would include whatever they decide. Historians tell us that caravans usually took about 6 days to travel from Jerusalem to Damascus. So they had been traveling for a while. And as they approached the wall of Damascus, God intervenes. Jesus intervenes powerfully, miraculously. Verse 3 says that as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And that brings us to a second reality. We've talked about how no one is beyond the reach of God's grace, not even this man bent on destroying every Christian he meets. God is able to save anyone, and in doing so, God graciously confronts, convicts, and converts sinners. One message that I read about this text, the guy's first point was Christianity is a converting religion. Okay? It's about people just being changed wholly, and just wherever they were, whatever they come from, they are converted, they are changed. You know, salvation, conversion, justification, there's a certain degree of synonymous overlap in all of those terms. They emphasize different nuances and aspects of salvation, but that's what we're talking about. God, in his grace, confronts sinners, and he convicts them of their sin. And if they will be willing to believe, if they will be willing to be honest about their sin, he converts them. He changes everything about their life, gives them new life, gives them the righteousness of Christ, forgives their sins, and just begins then a process of transforming everything about them. And so that's the second reality we see as we consider the salvation and transformation of Saul. Saul wasn't looking to, he wasn't going to Damascus saying, I'd like to learn more about this Christianity thing. I want to make sure that I understand it properly. Maybe there's some merit there. I'm not far, but who knows? That wasn't Saul. He had decided, he had made up in his mind that it was wrong, all wrong, entirely wrong, not worthy of any consideration. He was just bent on destroying it. You know, sometimes people say you come to salvation when you start looking for God. I understand there are people who maybe that would be their testimony of experience, that somehow or other they were looking to find God or to find salvation. I understand that. But the reality is, no one really goes looking for God. It's all about God's grace. And there's little doubt that Saul was in no way looking for God. And yet God saved him. And yet God arrested his attention, confronted him, convicted him, and converted him. So he wasn't looking to learn more about Jesus or hearing the gospel, but God intervenes in a way that he can't ignore. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth. It was a blinding light. It was a light, later on he's going to say in his testimony before Agrippa, a light that was much brighter than the light of the sun. You know, picture yourself staring straight into the sun. You won't be able to do it for long, right? This was brighter than that. And just poof, there it is. And Saul knows that this is something unique. And he falls to the earth. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Folks, that's God's grace on display. Saul was a vicious enemy of the cross. And he deserved to die. Yeah, he deserved to die immediately for the things that he was doing. There was a hatred and a vindictiveness and an aggressiveness there and an arrogance there. You know, that just everything flew in the face of who God is and what God stands for, and flew in the face of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. But Jesus, instead of destroying him, reached out to him with grace and mercy. Now, I understand, not everyone is as outwardly antagonistic to the gospel as Saul was. Sometimes we talk about seekers. You know, I alluded to this just a moment ago. People looking for the truth. You know, the path that brings people to the point of salvation, you know, as they're exposed to things, as they maybe learn certain points of knowledge about the gospel. I mean, that path is different for every person. But the reality is, as Jesus says in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That's not a mechanical drawing, but it is a case of God is at work in the heart. God is doing things, stirring things to cultivate, to generate an interest. And people may resist that and push back against that. People may immediately begin to embrace it and follow and be drawn. But it all starts with God. God is absolutely the initiator in salvation. It's not us. It surely wasn't Saul of Tarsus. Paul himself will write in Romans 3:11 that there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And he's not just talking about none amongst a certain group. There's nobody. If you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, as many, many, many here have, you know, it's not because you suddenly said, you know what, I think I need God in my life. You know, it's not that you immediately had a favorable impression. It's that God was at work drawing. It's that God was at work making the truth of the gospel to become attractive. And for some here, maybe that transformed thinking happened very quickly. I mean, in terms of, you know, from when you were first introduced to the gospel until you got saved. For some of you, you may have gone decades hearing the gospel, understanding even the gist and the points of the gospel, and yet you just didn't believe for any of whatever excuses that you had. And yet God kept drawing you, kept pulling you to himself, but no one comes of their own volition. They come because God is drawing them. They become because God is reaching out to them in his grace. You know, whatever the circumstances, God is always the initiator in salvation. Yes, people ultimately, they've got to humble themselves. They've got to acknowledge their sin. And they've got to put their trust in Jesus. But that only happens because God has intervened in their lives. His love and grace is the source for anyone coming to salvation. And there's no more powerful example of that than the salvation of Saul, who goes from being a terrorist, so to speak, to being an amazing servant of Jesus, just like that. God uses a supernatural light, a light, as I said, above the brightness of the sun, and along with that, a voice from heaven calling Saul by name. And so, he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why? Why are you persecuting me? So there's this light and a voice, and that's God's miraculous, supernatural, intervention. Now, you might say, I came to Christ and I never heard a voice. It's not an audible voice. I never saw this blinding light. Well, the point here isn't to say that everyone who's saved is going to encounter a blinding light and hear an audible voice from heaven. Now, those are precious few people, okay? But what the point is to say is that God is at work reaching out to people. And that's what it was going to take for Saul of Tarsus to give a hearing. Because he had heard enough before and rejected it, and God intervenes in an amazing way and causes him to just be stopped in his tracks, literally, right? Falls on his face on the ground, on the road there, literally. And very, very amazingly quickly, things begin to change. So there's this light in this voice, and then verse 5 tells us that Saul says, "Who art thou?" And notice the next word, "Lord." Okay, so Paul understands that this is a divine confrontation. But he doesn't fully appreciate who it is to whom he's speaking. He believes in Jehovah God, but he just wants to be sure he knows who is speaking to him. Remember Moses, right? Remember when God asked, God invited Moses to come and he'd meet a man in the burning bush, and Moses' question was, who are you? What should I call you? Well, what name should I tell the people what name should I give them for you? And I am that I am, and which he is means Jehovah. Jehovah is, that whole idea of the name Yahweh. And there's a little bit of similarity here. Moses knew he was talking to God. He just wanted to kind of get a better understanding. And Saul knows that this is God speaking to him. And so he just asks for affirmation, who are you? Who's speaking to me? And Jesus answers, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." When Paul gives his testimony before the Jewish mob in Acts 22, he adds a subtle detail. Listen for it as I read. Okay, Acts 22, verses 6 through 8. "It came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly, just out of the blue, there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me," listen to this, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." Lest there be any doubt, right? The name Jesus comes from the Old Testament name Joshua, and there's lots of Joshuas. So there's no doubt here. This isn't Joshua of old speaking on behalf of God. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And that descriptor makes it crystal clear to Saul of Tarsus who exactly it is that is speaking to him. Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I'm the one you've been persecuting. And with those words, Jesus has definitely captured Paul's attention, wouldn't you say? He's filled him with the fear of conviction and presenting truth concerning him himself. "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." And Paul immediately understands that Jesus is, all these things that he has heard and dismissed, all these truths about who Jesus is and what he has done, that he has been a denier of, all of a sudden he realizes that those things are true, those things that his followers said about him. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Son of God. So Paul quickly finds out that he's been indicted, as it were, for persecuting Jesus, who is the Lord. Folks, when the Spirit of God brings conviction to our hearts, that too is His grace. Because unless someone recognizes their sin, unless they realize that they have sinned against a holy God, until they're ready to admit that, they won't be saved. So the fact of the matter is, when God convicts you of sin, even as believers, you know, that's God's grace in discipling you. And for any who are without Christ, when God convicts them of sin, that's God's grace in seeking to bring them to Himself. Because as long as we think we can do it ourselves, as long as we think we're good enough, as long as we think if we just try harder, we can somehow or other measure up, we are apart from salvation. It's only when we say, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And we understand that we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that even our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. They account for nothing. You know, the best things you can do, good on you for doing good things. But in the presence of a holy God, nothing that we can do can earn us salvation. So God, in His grace here, He confronts Saul of Tarsus in a vivid way that He can't just dismiss and deny. And He convicts Saul of Tarsus. Now, I don't have a lot of words here saying that, but when we see what happens, you know, clearly he understood. Clearly he understood. You know, and if you think about it, well, let me just say this. I think that moment, okay, in verse 6, Paul says, he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? So he recognizes it's God speaking to him. He says, you know, who art thou, Lord? And Jesus says, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And he doesn't come back and say, Jesus, why are you talking, right? He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And in that instance, I think that marks the moment of Paul's conversion, of Saul's conversion. And you say, well, what about, you know, saying, I know I'm a sinner, praying the sinner's prayer, all these different things, okay? What about all those things? None of those things are wrong. But all of that is just wrapped up in that instant because, folks, here's how it is. Salvation isn't a process. Salvation isn't learned content, though there's certain content about who Jesus is and what He's done and who you are and what you need to be saved. There is a certain body of content you need to understand, but you know what? Saul already knew all that. He just had chosen not to believe it. And the actual point of salvation just happens in an instant. Suddenly, there's that life change, that heart change, that acknowledgement that I am a sinner. I desperately need a Savior. Jesus, would you save me? And when he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? There's an acknowledgement that all those things that I have heard about Jesus, it's all true. It's all true. That gospel that I heard proclaimed by Stephen and others. And you can imagine as he's arresting people. They are seeking, you know, to tell him about Jesus, to speak the truth. And he's all too glad to have them do what he thinks is blasphemy. But he's hearing those things. And up till now, he's been rejecting them. But now, all of a sudden, it all becomes alive to him. It all becomes true to him. You know, think about what was already in Paul's mind at that moment. Okay, he knew very well the Christian gospel. He knew about Jesus' miracles, even if he had written them off to being demonic. He'd no doubt heard about the accounts of Jesus preaching and some of the things that he taught, and again, had been dismissive of them. He knew about Jesus' appearance before the council and before Pilate. He knew about his death on the cross. He knew about some of the things that had been said on the cross, because those things were reported about. He knew that Jesus had reportedly risen from the grave and that his body had never been found, but he chose not to believe that up to this point. To him, Jesus being the Messiah and all those other things, it was all just heresies. But he also knew what all the enemies of Jesus were saying about him. And that's what he had chosen to believe. That these are lies. This isn't true. You know, it was a Jewish plot. It was a disciple's plot. It was this. It was this. Whatever. That's what he had chosen to believe. Even though he had heard the truth. He knew what the followers of Jesus had said. And I'm confident that Saul hadn't forgotten the culminating words of Stephen's sermon at the end of chapter 7, when Stephen accused the Jewish leaders of being guilty of betraying and murdering the just one. That's a messianic title. And Saul surely remembered Stephen's testimony when he said, I see him. I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God there at the right side of the throne in heaven. And by God's grace, all of those things were already planted in Paul's memory, in his mind. But up to this point, he's been resisting and he's been rejecting it. For Paul, it's all heresy and blasphemy. But in that moment, Paul understood that the claims of Jesus as the Messiah and having risen from the dead, Paul suddenly knows that's all true. How does he know? Because he's talking to me. You know, he spoke to him. And all those defenses, all that resistance, it just winnows. It just collapses as Paul finds himself in the presence of the one he has been persecuting. He realizes Jesus is alive. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the just one from glory who stands at God's right hand. And I think all the bloodshed for which he was responsible must have drowned Saul in the sorrow of sin. And this arrogant, aggressive, persecuting man is now just kind of broken and shattered. And praise God for his grace and mercy, or it probably would have crushed Saul of Tarsus as he came to grips with what he had done. Later he's going to say, listen, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the worst of the worst. You know, if you want to look at the list of the worst people that have ever been, Paul says, you can put my name right up there at number one. You know, maybe there's the devil and then there's me. You know, that's kind of his mindset, because he was genuinely convicted of the reality of the things that he had done and how horrific all of that was. And his conversion was shocking and sudden. And all his doubts were erased, and he knew the truth immediately, and so he cries out, you know, he cries out, who are you, Lord? Jesus says, I am Jesus. You know, he used his personal name, right? Jesus, Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And in that moment, the battle, as it were, between Saul and the truth was over. It had been a difficult battle for Saul. He'd been kicking against the pricks. At the end of verse 5, we read, and the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, you may be using a translation this morning where verse 5 ends at, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Okay, some translations don't use that last part, don't include that last part. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And it's another of those instances, and I mentioned this last week regarding Acts 8:37, where some of the ancient manuscripts don't include the last part of verse 5, whereas others do. And whether or not the original contains the five Greek words in question there at the end of verse 5, they appear in all the manuscripts when Paul gives his testimony before King Agrippa. This is Acts 26, verses 14 and 15. When we were falling to the earth, he and all these guys traveling with him because of the bright light, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying, in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. You see, you say, what does that mean? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Well, the Greek word that's translated pricks there in the King James could also be rendered goads, like an ox goad. And a goad was any sharp, pointed instrument that was used to pierce, to perforate. You know, they'd use them to jab an ox to keep him moving. In fact, in Judges 3:31, we're told of a man named Shamgar who slew 600 men with an ox goad. Okay, picture that in your mind, right? So what does Jesus mean when he speaks of Paul kicking against the goads? Well, the idea is it'd be like an ox and somebody's holding out a goad and that ox just runs into it and spurs himself and just keeps running into it, inflicting pain against himself. And what Jesus says is, Saul, you know, you've had so much truth poured out on you. You know, and yet you just keep running right into error. You just keep inflicting upon yourself all of these things that are wrong. You know, what that tells me is that God had been busy convicting Saul along the way, and he'd just been pushing back, fighting against it, kicking against the pricks. And it was, in a sense, spiritually painful to him, but he was unwilling to relent. But now he does. Just in that instant, suddenly, he responds to the goads. He responds to the conviction. He stops fighting. He stops battling. God has graciously given Saul you know, all those opportunities, all that exposure to the truth. At every turn, he's been resisting. He kicked against the pricks of conscience. And now Jesus comes to him in a way he can't deny and says, "You've been persecuting me, Saul. When you seek to destroy those who believe in me, you're actually fighting against me." And in that moment, Paul's resistance comes crashing down. He's convicted by the Spirit of God. He's broken over a sin, sin against the Lord Jesus himself. And when he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That is an expression of humble penitence, of submission. It's an expression of belief that Jesus is who he claims to be. And that marks the reality of his conversion, his salvation, even though we don't have an elaboration right here of what all he believed, of what all that means. What we have in Acts 9 is a look at what happened kind of from the outside, an external account of Saul's conversion, how God intervened, the exchange between them, those kinds of things. But I think it's helpful to look at how Paul later describes what happened in his heart, an internal testimony of salvation, if I can call it that. Let me have you turn to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Just going to look at a couple passages here, and then we'll have to wrap this up. But this is page 1671 in the Pew Bibles. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, who's empowered me, strengthened me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, into his service, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious," that's a word that means spiteful, violent, aggressive. "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful, a trustworthy saying, and worthy of all acceptation, of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, so that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern, for an example to them which should hereafter believe on him unto life everlasting. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So he talks there about some of the things that he's experienced in his heart, some of the things that he believes as a result of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Let me have you turn to Philippians 3 and verse 7. It's page 1656 if you're using the Pew Bible. And we have another of these internal testimonies, if you will. Philippians 3, 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss." And he talked about all of those things about his background and what an amazing Jew that he was. "Yea, doubtless, and I call all things loss, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung," that word means rubbish, excrement, "that I may win Christ, and be found in him," notice this, "not having my own righteousness," that's what he had been trusting in, "which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means," the idea is, "in order that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." So when we put all those different things together, we understand that in that moment of salvation, when he is converted there, God in his grace reaches out to him, convicts him of his sin. Paul understands, "I am a sinner, I am lost, I am apart from God. What I need to do is trust Jesus. I need to recognize who he is. He's the sinless Son of God. And by all those things I know about him, that he shed his blood and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sins, he did that for me. And I let go of my claims of all my own self-righteousness. I realize those amount to nothing. And instead, I just chase after Jesus, as it were. I just want to know Jesus. I want to understand Jesus. I put my faith and my trust in Jesus." And dear person, if you've not done that, that's your need this morning. You may not be the same ugliness of sinner as Paul was, but you are still resisting and rejecting the gospel. And I would suggest that God is graciously this morning and putting his finger on your heart saying, you need salvation. You need Jesus. You need forgiveness. You need new life. And by his grace, if you will just simply believe and let go of your dependence on yourself, Jesus will save you. You'll pass from death to life like Saul of Tarsus. You'll be given new life in Christ. We can tell that things have changed for Paul by what he says next. Verse 6. He, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said, arise, go into the city. It'll be told you what you must do. Now, knowing that Jesus is indeed the Lord, Paul immediately submits himself to his will. That tells you that something has changed. He's not fighting anymore. And all that change happened in an instant. Folks, sometimes people think that salvation happens as a process. I understand there can be a process of learning about Bible truth. And there can be sometimes when there's a softening. But the fact is, every person in this room, every person under the sound of my voice, is either saved or lost. There's nobody who's sort of saved. There's nobody who's in the process of being saved. There's nobody who's partway saved. You are either saved by the blood of Jesus because you've trusted in him as your Savior and him alone, or you are lost. You may be religious. You may be an honorable person. But if you are not trusting Jesus alone for your salvation, then you are lost. And that change happens in an instant. It doesn't happen over 2 weeks, over 2 years, over 2 decades, even over 2 minutes. There is a moment when there's that transformation that comes about. And that's what happened to Paul there in that instant on the road. And that leads us to a third and final reality here. Saul submits himself to God's the will of Jesus. And we'll flesh this out next week. But I'll just introduce it here, and this is where the passage goes on from here. Salvation opens the door for a profoundly transformed life. Verse 6 says, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city. It'll be told thee what thou must do. And the men which were journeyed with him stood speechless. Hear the voice, but seeing no man. And the idea is they saw the light, they heard a voice, but apparently couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. Acts 22:9 tells us that. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And so now Paul begins this process of growing in his relationship with Jesus. But it began in an instant. By grace he is saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then Paul goes on to say in the next verse, we're his workmanship. Then God begins this process of growth. And that's what we're going to see happening here in the verses as they unfold. Salvation opens the door for a profoundly transformed life. So this passage tells us that God can save anyone, and that includes you if you're without Christ. And he is and has and will continue to graciously confront and convict. And by God's grace, if you'll just yield to him, he'll convert you. He'll make you a child of God, give you new life. And then that salvation that happens by faith opens the door, begins then steps of growth. Paul starts here. He's just kind of overwhelmed by all these things, but God is just going to, step by step, open his eyes in greater measure to what God wants to now do through him and in him as a believer, as one who is a Christian. It isn't that you do those things to become a Christian. It's someone who is a Christian. Then God begins that work in their life. So I wonder, which side of the moment of salvation are you? And if there's anybody here and you haven't come to that moment yet, I plead with you. Trust Jesus right now, today. Bow your head even now. And if you have, then our question ought to be, Lord, what would you have me to do? What steps of growth should I be taking? How can I serve you? What can I do to reach out with the gospel in the lives of others? Father, we are thankful for this amazing account about this man who is powerfully used by you. And I pray for your blessing in just these couple moments of invitation. Might we quietly humble our hearts before you, talk with you, and if there are any without Christ, might this even be for them, that moment of salvation. Pray these things in Jesus' name.